We're in week two of this series we've called Rooted, which I think is just so key for us. We're talking about how to get real serious with your faith, how to put down roots that are going to help you be strong no matter what comes, no matter what's on the way, no matter what problems you face. And so if you're, I know we said last week, jump in, kind of a last deal push. And today we said, hey, really, this is your really last chance. I want to let you know ahead of time. Next week, we're not going to say, okay, really, 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 this is your last chance. We're not doing that. So this is your last shot. If you're not part of a group, I want to challenge you to do that. If you're not, if you've not got the book, we have them out there. We'll tell you what the cost is. That's what it cost us. But if money's an issue, just take a book. We just want you to have this because this is not just a program we're doing. This really is something I think that's going to make an impact in your life. It's going to make an impact in your family. And so we want that for you. So don't let these things that can be hindrances get in the way. Just make that happen, all right? Now, I told you each Sunday we're going to have a prayer model that you can pray through. Something like an outline that when you get before God, you don't know what to say, and you don't know if this is new to you or if this has been something you've been doing a long time, we want to give you a model that will help you know how to pray. I think Jesus taught us that in Luke chapter 11. We call it the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people recite it now, which is fine, but that, I don't think that's how he intended it. I think he intended it to be a model for you, a model for me, of how we can pray. If you didn't watch that last week, we're clipping that section out of each message and posting it separately to social media. If you're not on social media, let us know. We'll send it to you. But it's a way you can use that as a model to pray through. If you've not done that this week, I think it's a great model out of Luke chapter 11. You can do that. But today we want to pick a shorter one, kind of a quick-hitting prayer that goes right along with the message today as well. It's out of Jeremiah chapter 32 from a prayer of Jeremiah's, where it says in verse 17, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, in my mind, as I'm looking at that, that's actually two separate sections. So we want to divide out the first section, "You've made the heavens and earth by your great power, and nothing is too hard for you." And you can use those two parts as a model. So in the first part, "You made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm." Why do you think Jeremiah prays that? Like, do you think Jeremiah's thinking to himself, I bet God has forgotten that he made the heavens and the earth. Like, I bet he's up in heaven, busy doing his regular routine, and he's just forgotten that, yeah, back in the day he made that. And let me just remind him, oh, by the way, you did that so you can do this. Like, is God in heaven saying, well, what if I can still do it? What if I still got that? What if I still got my chops, my creating chops? Or, you know, like what's, why does he say that? He's not saying it for God's benefit. I believe he's saying it for his own benefit. Like, he's in a difficult spot. He needs God's help. He needs God to come through in a big way. And so he's reminding himself of the power of God. He's reminding himself that God can do anything because God has done so many big, amazing things. So he's fanning into flame that faith inside of him. You know, faith is, I think, a little bit like a fire. The Bible compares it to a fire. And sometimes your faith is roaring like a big fire, and sometimes it's just kind of some dormant coals. And if you're praying big prayers and you need God to come through and you've got kind of some dormant coals of faith, fanning those up a little bit is really helpful. That's a model for us. When you need God to do something big, when you find yourself in a bit of a spot and you need God to come through in a big way and your faith feels kind of small, then fan that up to get that going. Jeremiah talked about creation. That's a good one. You can remind yourself that God created everything you see. But you can also point to other miracles in the Bible. Like, just be creative and think, what miracles do I know that God did in Scripture? You can say, God, you created the heavens and the earth. You parted the sea. You healed the blind. You healed the lame. You raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing is too hard for you. And if you're in a spot, maybe take a few moments and just kind of think through every miracle that you can think of to remind yourself that God can handle what it is that I'm facing. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute. Prayer's supposed to be talking to God, but this seems like talking to myself. Like, what's that about? Well, sometimes our head and our heart don't line up very well. And God knows this. Sometimes you know something that's true in your head, but your heart doesn't feel it. Other times you may feel something in your heart, but your head's got doubts, and it's not lined up very well. And so when you fan your faith into a flame, you're getting your head and your heart kind of on the same page. That happens in real life. You can be worried or jealous or scared, but when you stop and think it through, it's like, I shouldn't feel that way. There's not really a reason to be scared or jealous or upset. It's actually fine. It's just my heart got a little out of sync with my head for a minute. And same thing happens in your faith. You can know what's true in your head. You can believe the words on the page, and yet your heart can still be overwhelmed and anxious and afraid and worried, full of doubt. So sometimes you need to get your head and your heart kind of synced up a little bit. You may say, you know, God, I know you've made the entire universe. I know you raised Jesus from the dead. But I've got a bad medical diagnosis and I'm not feeling it. Or my marriage is really hard right now and I'm not feeling it. Or I'm behind on my payments or my job's insecure. I'm not feeling it. And you have to kind of take those coals of faith and fan them up a little bit. And God not only hears your words as a prayer, but God sees that faith being roused, and that's an offering to him, and I think it's pleasing to him. So the first part says, "All sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." Second part, "Nothing is too hard for you." And I think you can make that very specific. God, the problem I'm facing right now is not too hard for you. Like, speak it out. My relationship, which is a mess, it's too hard for me, but it's not too hard for you. Or my depression, which feels overwhelming to me, is not overwhelming to you. Or my kids, or my loneliness, or my grief, or my fear, overwhelming to me, too hard for me, out of my depth for me, not for you. And I think when you call that out to God, it has a way of not reminding him, he already knew that, but it's a way of reminding you and getting your head and your heart lined up. And now that you've done that, talk about how great God is and what he's done. Talk about how small your problem is in comparison. Now you're ready to ask God for what you need. So tell him what's going on in your life and ask him for his help. That's a great model. If you've not tried that before, memorize Jeremiah and then use that this week. That'd be great. All right, so we're in week two, as I said, of this series of Rooted. And this question for today is, who is God? But the bigger question, in my opinion, is not who is God. Like, does God exist? Is there a God in heaven? That's an important question. But I think a bigger question is God active in our world? Because if there's a God in heaven who created everything and walked away, does that really matter? Or if there's a God in heaven who created everything but doesn't care, or who really wants to help you but just doesn't have the ability to help you, like, none of that really matters that he's there if he's not active. I think the question is God active in our world or not? And that's not a new question in our society, in our day. In fact, it's a question that's age old that you see all throughout history and scripture, and it's the exact question that the people were asking in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, 7 says this, says, "And he called the place Massah and Meribah." We'll explain that in just a minute, those names in just a moment. "Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now pay attention to those two names. If you get lost here, it's like with geometry. My kids, I tell them, if you get lost on this chapter, next chapter is going to build on that. You're going to be confused. So don't get lost on this, but don't get too freaked out by it. Massah just means testing, and Meribah just means quarreling. So Moses names the places where they questioned Massah and the place where they quarreled Meribah. But the point of the passage is God among us or not? And when we wrestle with the question, is God among us or not, we're that wrestling leads us to spiritual questioning, Massah, and it leads us to social quarreling, Meribah, because you and I were not designed to live without God. So when you live without God, it's going to lead to questioning and quarreling. Now let me stop a second. Is it possible, just thought for you to consider, is it possible that in our culture right now, we're seeing a huge spike in spiritual questioning, Massah, Christians walking away from their faith, deconstructing their faith, overcome by doubts and skepticism? Is it possible that we're seeing a huge spike in spiritual questioning, Massah, and at the same time we're seeing a huge spike in social quarreling, Meribah, all of the politics, the division, the strife, the riots, spiritual questioning, social quarreling? Is it possible we're seeing that because we were not designed to live without God in the way that our culture is currently living, as if God doesn't exist? It's nebulous. Let me bottom line this a minute. I'm a bottom line kind of guy. You and I were not designed to live without God. We were also not designed to live without food. And our culture's even created a new phrase for what somebody acts like when they've not had food recently. Like, you've got a meeting that goes right up to lunch, and right before the meeting breaks, everybody's getting a little snippy with one another, a little bit angry with each other. We even have a word we've called. We said, that person's getting hangry. Right. Right, because they were not designed to live without food, and so when they're living without food, it makes them hangry. I almost called the message spiritual hanger, because I thought it was really funny, but it wasn't the right thing. Anyway, so the people of God here in Exodus 17 were spiritually hangry. They were living without God. They weren't hearing from him. They weren't talking to him, and so it led to spiritual questioning, Massa, and social quarreling, Meribah. And when you and I live as if he's not he doesn't exist, we get spiritually hangry. We have more spiritual doubts and more social quarreling. I want to show it to you. So let's look at it a little closer. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that out. Exodus chapter 17. It's page 50 in these Bibles. If you don't have a good Bible, grab that. Or if the Bible you have is the old King James, 4 inches thick, and old English Shakespearean stuff. I got a degree in Bible. I can't understand that. So if you don't have a good Bible, take this with you as a gift. You can also use an app on your phone or whatever. There's a lot of options. If you don't have a good option, let me know and I can get you a good option. But Exodus chapter 17, I want us to read that verse 7 that we read and then read what happens right after that, because it's really kind of a prophecy a bit, I think, for where we are as a people. And so that's really key that we get that. Exodus 17, page 50, verse 7 says, "And Moses called the place Massah, to what spiritual questioning, and Meribah, social quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" That's the verse we just read. And look what happens next. Verse 8, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim." Now I want you to catch something. What's the context for the Amalekites attacking? The context, it happens right after the people felt distant from God, so they had this spiritual questioning and social quarreling. Here's why I want you to notice that, because it's a pattern. When we feel absent from God, the next thing that happens is spiritual questioning and social quarreling. And then after that comes hardship. The Amalekites came and attacked. That happens every time. God feels distant, spiritual questioning and social quarreling, and then the pain, hardship. That's what always comes next. Now, by the way, hardship comes for a lot of reasons. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. So you're going to have hardship. You're going to have pain. No one escapes this life without some pain. So just because you're in pain doesn't mean you've been distant from God, doesn't mean you've been disobedient. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, if you allow God to feel distant and you go through the process of questioning spiritually and quarreling socially, pain is coming next. That is true. And that's a pattern that you see all the way throughout history, all the way throughout Scripture, all the way throughout my life. You see it again and again and again. So people stop seeking God, and he feels distant. He feels distant because we're not listening, we're not hearing from him, we're not speaking in prayer to him, and so he feels distant. Now let's just be logical here. If you're over here, if God feels distant from you, he didn't move, right? So if you feel distant from God, it's not because he moved away from you. It's because you and I moved away from him. We got distracted. We got sinful. We got disobedient. We did something that got us distracted away from God. And so now God feels distant. And if God feels distant, then the next thing that happens is we have this spiritual questioning, this social quarreling, and then the pain comes right after. The Amalekites come and attack. That comes next. Why? Because we weren't designed to live without God. Now, by the way, let me just ask you for just a moment. If this is the pattern, feels distant from God, spiritual questioning and social quarreling, and then a pain and hardship, where's our nation at right now? If that's the pattern, where are we finding ourselves? We're way over here. And I don't want to say this the wrong way. I don't think we're ready for that. I don't think as a people we're ready for that. Because for my entire life, and for the entire life of everybody that I know who's older than me, we've had it pretty easy as Christians. Culture's pretty easy to be a Christian and move along in culture and to make things work. And the laws are kind of, it's not perfect, but it's kind of going in the right direction. And we're not ready for what's coming. I'm not a prophet, but I believe this to be true. I believe if you look at our culture, you can see us moving away from God with our sinful lifestyle, moving away from God with our distractions, moving away from God with all of our bells and whistles that lead us to a different direction. And now we're finding ourselves in the middle of a lot of spiritual questioning, a lot of social quarreling, and pain is next. And we're not ready. So that's why this Rooted series is important. It's not because it's a catchy phrase. It's because this is where we're finding ourselves. The storm is coming, and we've got to be rooted so that the tree survives. And so that's really important to me. Okay? So this is the pattern. If that's the pattern, where are you at? Now, here's the issue. When people see these symptoms over here, the temptation is to focus over here. So how am I going to get out of pain? How am I going to answer my social spiritual questions? How am I going to answer my social quarreling? Maybe a better political answer, or maybe a better philosophical answer. But the reality is these are just symptoms, and the cause for these symptoms is over there, and the cure for these symptoms is also over there. All the self-help political stuff we can do over here is fine, but it's not going to get to the root of the problem. It's putting a Band-Aid on a cancerous tumor. You've got to start it over there. And our culture needs that. All right, look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 again says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites, and tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So immediately you're seeing a divide. This is really critical that you get this. So there's what's happening down below on the battlefield. Joshua's leading that, and there's how it's happening up above. Moses is leading that. So you got to see the divide right there, okay? Look at verse 10. It says, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever Moses lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So on their own, Joshua's outmatched. So if Moses is up on the mountain crying out to God, they win the battle. But if Moses, and catch this, if Moses is up on the mountain, but he's not crying out to God, it doesn't do squat. This is not about Moses. Sometimes in our churches, we have this mindset of, I need, not just churches, let me back that up, scratch that statement. Sometimes in our culture, we look to a leader to be our savior. There's already one of those. So we look to a religious leader, we look to a political leader, we look to a military leader to be our savior. And if we get this person in place, man, they're gonna lose. Moses is up on the hill, but if he's not crying out to God, it means nothing. It's not about Moses. It's about God. And when he's crying out to God, they're winning the battle. When he's taking a break, they're not. Now, God doesn't want us to get confused by that, so make sure you don't miss it. Verse 12 says, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, here's where people get sidetracked sometimes. Pastors get sidetracked because this is a cool picture. And pastor types like me get a cool picture and they get all excited and then they go that direction. And so I've taught messages. I've taught, there have been sermons. I heard lots of sermons given about Aaron and Hur and Moses. So Moses got his hands up. When their hands up, they're winning. When his hands get tired, they lose. So Aaron gets on one side and holds his hand up. Hur gets on the other side and holds his hand up. And Moses is able to keep his hands up. And you need an Aaron and Hur. Life's hard. And that's all true. And I could spend the rest of the time going into that sermon if I could, but then we're not going to get to where I need to go. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory. You knew that, right? You need people. You need a group, which is why I think I've mentioned, let me get you in a group. If you didn't hear that before, back up the message if you're watching online. I said that earlier. Get in a group. You need that. You need an Aaron. You need a Hur. You need people in your life who are going to hold your hands up when you're tired. But I need to move on to the next thing so you can apply this to yourself, right? Okay. Let's move on to the next thing because I don't want you to miss this. Because today's message is not about groups. Today's message is about God. So, and I want you to miss it. In fact, let me put it up on the screen so we can see it together. Verse 12. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Here's my question. If Moses' interaction with God was the key, then why does it say that Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword? Why does it say that Moses overcame the Amalekite army with his prayer? Why does it say that? Because Joshua's part is the part that we see. Because if Joshua fails, we have funerals. If Joshua fails, women become widows and little boys and girls become orphans. If Joshua fails, we have death and destruction and loss. Joshua's part is the obvious part. Joshua's part is the result, the symptom. So Joshua's part is the part that gets our attention. That's why it says Joshua overcame the Amalekite army. That's the result. But we know that Moses' dependence upon God was the cause. And it's not any different for us than it was for them. Ephesians 6 tells us, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because he's scheming against you, friend. If you don't know that, he is. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's down here. That's on the battlefield. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the part up here. Your marriage may be the result. Your mental health may be the result. Your apathy or despair or addictions, that may be the result, but that's not the real battle. Being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that's the real battle. That's the part up here. That's the part that Moses played. That's the part that you play. And just to make sure you don't think I'm just being hyperbole, saying that our life is compared to a medieval battle where death and all that stuff. Remember, the Bible called our enemy a lion. Now, let me stop here in a second. So, if you were here with us last week, I've had a good little bit of conversation this week about my feline identification skills. So if you were not with us last week, let me back up and you can explain that. But I've had some questions about the message I did last week, because in the message I did last week, I had a picture of a cat, and some people have come up to me, some kind of sheepishly, some a little sarcastically, and they said, "You know that wasn't a lion, right?" Yes, I know that wasn't a lion. That's a cheetah. I'm not as dumb as I look. I mean, I'm smarter than that. I really am. I really did know that was not a lion. I just think when Peter's given the example of a lion as our enemy, he wasn't doing that because of the hair around the lion's neck. He wasn't doing that because of lack of spots. He was doing that because the lion's vicious and hungry and trying to eat you, and you're overmatched on your own. And I think that picture does a pretty good job of that idea. That's a bad day for little deer fella, right? So that's why I used the picture. But yes, I realize that wasn't a lion. But to make sure you don't think I'm being hyperbole, comparing our life to a medieval battle, the Bible uses this, or a similar version for those who are upset about my analogy, uses this as a comparison for what we face. And on top of that, Jesus goes a step further and says he's like a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And that's exactly what the Amalekites wanted to do to Joshua. They wanted to plunder the village. They wanted to kill Joshua and his men. They wanted to destroy all the people. Medieval battle was horrible. They didn't have the Geneva Convention. So not only would it be bad for the soldiers out on the battlefield, it'd be bad for their wives at home when the soldiers weren't in the way. It'd be bad for their kids at home when the soldiers weren't in the way. It'd be bad for all their possessions at home when the soldiers weren't in the way. The Amalekites wanted to steal, kill, and destroy from the Israel, and that's what our enemy wants to do to us. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites with the sword. But you and I know different. We know that Joshua didn't overcome the Amalekites with the sword. We know that Moses did that, that God did that, because the battle wasn't on the ground, it was up above. But Joshua didn't know. Look at verse 14. This is my favorite verse in the whole story. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll. Write what? Write this story on a scroll, as something to be remembered. Remembered by who? Who's he wanting to remember it? He wants the people of that day to remember it, but he also wants us to remember it. So God says, hey, write this down. They'll need to know this in a few thousand years. Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it. Why does he say that? Because Joshua doesn't know what you and I know. It was written down on a scroll, so we know it. Joshua didn't know it. Joshua thought he was the reason that they won and lost. And he must have been awfully confused. You know, every general goes into a battle with a plan laid out, a strategy laid out, and then once the battle starts, all the strategy's all blown up. We got to rewrite it again. Mike Tyson once said, "Everybody has a plan until you get punched in the mouth." And there's something about a battle that changes everything, right? So Joshua had this plan in his mind. He said, "Let's go to the right." So he led the troops out to the right, and it worked. He's like, "Man, I'm a brilliant general." He said, "Let's go to the right again," and they get driven back and slaughtered. He thought, "Man, I'm a complete failure. What changed?" Well, what he didn't realize is Moses took a coffee break up on top of the hill. So he said, but he didn't know that. So he's like, "Well, let's try the left side. So he tried the left side, and he won. He's like, "Man, I'm a brilliant general." And he said, "Try the left again," and he got driven back and slaughtered. "Man, I'm terrible," not knowing that Moses is up on the hill eating tacos. Like, he doesn't realize it's not about what I'm doing down here. It's about what's happening up there. So make sure Joshua doesn't think the battle was won below because of him. Make sure he hears that the battle was won because of what happened up on the hill. Make sure he knows the battle was bigger than his sword and bigger than his plans and bigger than his leadership. The battle was not won because of him. The battle wasn't even won because of Moses. The battle was won because of God. Friends, you and I are in a battle. And our enemy's best weapon is to convince you that you're not. And our enemy is vicious and strategic and hungry, and his best weapon is to convince you that he's not. And you and I are going to feel like the outcomes down below, the outcomes, we'll feel them in our family, we'll feel them in our mind and heart, we'll feel them in our life, we'll feel them in our addictions, we'll feel them in our struggles. But those are just symptoms. Those are just outcomes. Those are just effects. The battle's not won and lost there. The battle is won and lost in our connection to God. And nothing has ever changed all these years later. And you and I have got to pray. And you and I've got to pray bigger than we pray. We've got to pray more regularly than we pray. We've got to be more devoted to it than we regularly are. Let me give you a $2 theological word. You can impress your friends with this. This is the word omnipresent. Omnipresent. It's referring to God. Omni means in all things, in all ways, in all places. So omnipresent means that God is everywhere, in all things, in all ways, in all places, all at once. All at the same time. And only God can do that. Only God is omnipresent. If you've ever tried, as I often have, to be in two places at the same time, I'm not God. I can't do it, right? You can't do it. Only God can do it. We can't, and neither can our enemy. And that means if Satan's going to come after you, he's got to pull resources away from one of the rest of us to come and attack you. And if he's going to attack me, he's got to pull resources away from the rest of us to come and attack me, because he's not omnipresent, even though God is. Some of the staff and I went to a conference in Nashville this week, and we had a lot of different speakers. It was great. One of the speakers, I was listening to his story, and it reminded me of our story. And I was writing this message, like, man, they got to hear this story. So the guy was saying he started his church. I was like, okay, that feels familiar. Check that box off the list. And he said, we met in a school for a lot of years. I was like, check that off the list. And then he said, we finally built a building. Check that out. And then we began to have all this growth. I thought, man, he's just telling my story. Like, it's exactly what we've dealt with. Well, right in the middle of all of that, right after they built and they're having all this growth and all this stuff was coming and good things were happening at the church and all that, he said he got a chance, he and some buddies of his, to go to supper with a guy named Don Wilson. Don Wilson started a church in Phoenix that became one of the very biggest churches in the entire country. He just recently retired. And so Don's kind of like this you know, mountain of faith, great guy, great leader. And they got a chance to take him to supper. They were in town where he was at, and they got to take him to supper. It's like, man, this is great. So as they're having supper, they're doing small talk and all this kind of stuff. Finally, one of his buddies says, hey, tell me about your church. It's like, it's awkward. I mean, this guy's got a church bigger than my city. Like, I don't know. It feels awkward. He's like, no, tell me about your church. And so Don's listening. Don's very supportive. He's a great guy. I've met him. He's a real great man. And so he's telling about his church. We were in school, and we built this building. And he said Don Wilson's face got real serious. And that kind of surprised him. It's like, we were just having a fun lunch. Like, what are you, like, supper? And he said, wait, you said what? And he said, well, we were in school, but now we built this building. He got real serious, and then the whole crowd kind of got awkward. The whole table kind of got awkward. He's, you know, I'm not sure what's happening. He said, he pointed his finger and kind of weighed his words, and he's like, you're going to see some stuff. I'm like, what are you talking about? He said, when you wave your hands at the enemy, you're going to see some stuff. And for the next several moments this week in Nashville, he recounted some of the stuff they've seen. Some of the stealing and killing and destroying that they experienced when they waved their hands at the enemy and grew this big church and helped a whole lot of people do things. If Wellspring is your home and God is your God, you are now part of a community that's getting ready to see some stuff. And I need you to pray. And honestly, I'm really aware, like when I was writing my message, I'm really aware that me preaching this kind of a message right now is kind of me going like this. And so I want to ask you to pray for me, pray for my family, pray for our leaders, our staff, our elders, our financial team, pray for them, pray for their family, because we're going to see some stuff. If Wellspring is your home and God is your God, I'm counting on you not just to pray, I'm counting on you to be devoted to prayer, and I'm counting on you to pray big prayers, because we serve a God who made the heavens and the earth by his great power and outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for him. So don't pray small prayers. I'm counting on you to pray big prayers, because we serve a big God who we need right now. In fact, if that's you, if Wellspring's your home and God is your God, you can ignore the next couple of minutes and just start praying now for what I'm getting ready to say for everybody else. If God is not your God, let me talk to you a minute. In fact, if you're not sure if God is your God, and I understand you may be here saying, I mean, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't really know. If that's you, can I invite you to consider where we started? When people live without God because of sin or distraction or busyness or whatever it might be, people live without God. They don't hear from God. They don't speak to God. They don't prioritize God. When they do that, it leads them into a stage two where they have a lot of spiritual questioning and a lot of social quarreling. And then when they come out of that, eventually, it's coming to pain. And I just want to ask you where you are. We talked about our nation a minute ago. Where are you at? And where's your family at? Because you're somewhere on this pendulum. You're going to walk away from God, and you're going to have the questions, and you're going to have the doubts, and you're going to have the skepticism, and you're going to have the social strife and quarreling in your life, and then pain's coming because you and I were not designed to live without God, and your soul gets hangry. And when your soul gets hangry, everything begins to unravel. And our battle is not here. Our battle is not with our wives or husbands. Our battle is not with our boss. Our battle is not with our kids. Our battle is not with the spiritual skepticism and doubt and questioning and quarreling that happens in our life. Our battle's way back here with us being devoted to God in prayer and devoted to God in worship and devoted to God in study and devoted to our Lord, because you and I were not designed to live without God. And if you're living without God, this is where you're coming. And I don't say it out of judgment, and I don't say it out of arrogance. I say it out of a pastoral concern for you, because I know, I've seen it. I've walked along with people as they've walked down this path, and I know where it goes, and I don't want you to live here. You weren't designed to live without God. And some of you think this is the battle, but your soul's hangry. And you need to go back over here. If you're in a season of spiritual questioning, if you're in a season of social quarreling, if you're in a season of hardship and pain, will you give some serious thought to the question, am I trying to live my life without God? Is all of this just an overflow of a soul that's hangry? You know, the Bible says that God watches over the whole earth. That God watches everything. He sees us. He sees not just a blur of people. He doesn't just see nations. He sees you. He sees you. He sees me. He watches us. And he waits for us to humble ourselves, to turn to him, to lay down our devices, to lay down our distractions, to lay down our sin and our pride, and to come before God humble, to say, God, I've blown it. I've gone away. And he watched this, and he knew the only answer he could give was his son. And so he willingly gave Jesus to come and live and teach, but also to come and die. And not just to stay in the ground as a dead prophet, but to rise again from the dead so that you and I would have power over death. You and I would have power on the other side of death. And in fact, the Bible says that same power that raised Jesus literally out of the ground alive is available in your life and in mine. Because the God who raised him from the dead is still available, watching over you, waiting to interact in your life, waiting for you to pray some big prayers. But when you do, you're drawing the attention of the enemy, and you better pray. If you find yourself over here in hardship or pain or doubt, quarreling, I want to ask you to come back to God, to humble yourself, to ask for his help. In fact, would you just bow your head in prayer? I want to ask you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, literally came into the world to live and die for us on our behalf and then rose from the dead, would you acknowledge that before God? If you believe that Jesus Christ wants to forgive you of your sins, and not only wants to, but has the ability to do that, would you ask him to do that? If you believe that Jesus can be the leader of your life and lead you to a better place, would you just acknowledge that before God and ask him to lead you? If you've never pledged yourself to God, would you commit now to tell somebody what you're thinking? Would you commit now to tell the world, tell your family, tell your friends that you're giving your life to God? Come tell me, I'd love for that. Would you commit to pledge yourself to God in baptism? For the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of God's Spirit. If you're feeling hardship and pain and doubt and questions and quarreling, would you address that at the root by giving your life to God? Because he waits and he watches for you to humble yourself and pray and to seek his face and to turn from your wicked ways, and he will bring healing to yourself. He will accept you because you weren't designed to live without him. God, we acknowledge that you are the God of all creation, We acknowledge that we were never designed to live without you. So God, forgive us, restore us, make us new. We pray, God, that you would lead our life, whether it leads to peace and harmony or it leads to trial. We pray that you'd walk along with us through it. We're not doing it to get out of stuff. We're doing it to get into stuff. So we give our lives to you more fully than we have before. We give our lives to you and we ask you to lead us and drive us and forgive us all the times we fail. And we pray that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.